Father, we thank you for your relentless faithfulness to us, that through your word you speak to people like us, week after week, day after day. And we ask you to do it again this morning. Underline what you ask of us and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen. And now the end is here, and so I face that final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through, mostly, without extensions. I passed each take-home test, each careful step along the pathway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spat it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall and did it my way. Is that how you're feeling as you come to the end of semester? To the end of a crazy, frustrating, and uncertain year? For some of you, to the end of your time at QTC? I most certainly hope not. I reckon Frank Sinatra's My Way is right up there with the most bombastic, blatant expression of hubris that we as a race have ever managed to come up with. And it's so very, very different from the beautifully humble and gentle words of 2 Timothy 4, which bring our journey through the pastoral epistles and your year in college chapel to a conclusion this morning. It's not about ego. It's not about preserving a legacy for Paul. This is about the kingdom and the glory of God. Paul is clearly approaching his death. The Roman legal process is rumbling on. It's starting to become obvious that sooner rather than later, this process will end with Paul's execution. It's dragging on a bit like some ancient receivership. Timothy may or may not make it to Rome in time to see him for one last time. So Paul writes to his younger friend, and actually, as we'll see, to all of us, to underline one last time that what really matters for people like us who've been mastered by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What does he say? Three things. And then one to finish. So if you prefer four. But here's the first. Verses 1-5. It's not complicated. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is hot and heavy stuff. I charge you as legal language that was often connected with transferring power or responsibility to someone else. Paul is handing over responsibility for his mission to Timothy, but it's not really Paul's mission. Timothy will be accountable both to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who together will judge all people when he appears, including Timothy. And when his kingdom emerges from the shadow of the cross to fill his universe, what Timothy does with this charge will really matter. See, nothing matters more than fulfilling our responsibility to God. And that first responsibility is to speak the gospel to one another and to the world. That's true for all of us. And for Timothy, and for those of us who are set on serving Christ by serving his church as pastors and teachers, this is the one thing above all others, the one thing without which all our ministry will be powerless and pointless. We are to preach the word. This is to be our first responsibility. This is to be our burning passion. This is the one thing which above all others demands our engagement, our commitment, our investment, our labor. This is to be the heart of our ministry, the great passion of our lives, because this is how the living God reveals himself to people like us. John Piper expresses it like this. He says there are two reasons why this kind of speaking to the church is so crucial. First, he says, is that the subject matter is infinitely important. There is no other organization on earth that deals in matters of eternal life and eternal death, matters about God and his Son and his Spirit, about salvation and judgment, about the life that pleases or displeases God. And this means that there is a form of speech that is fitting as part of that gathering that fits the greatness of that truth. Preaching. So Piper says the first reason for preaching is that the nature of the truth calls for something more than explanation or discussion or conversation. And the second reason? Well, Piper says it's because our hearts yearn for the truth that to come to us in ways that highlight the worth of the truth. He says God exists to be worshipped, to be admired and desired and praised. That means that if the word is handled like a recipe or repair manual, it's mishandled and the people will suffer. Our hearts yearn for preaching. And something in us starts to die when precious and infinitely valuable realities are handled without feelings and words of wonder and exaltation. The second reason we need preaching is we need what Piper calls expository exaltation. Preaching matters because the subject, Christ in all his glory, is so peerlessly important. And it's also so vital because as God's people, we need all the help we can get to stir us up to worship, to delight in, to live for God's greater glory. That's what we're aiming for. Let's not sell people short. And if we're to avoid that, it will mean a lifetime of hard yards and desperate prayer and death to sin and growth and godliness and learning from our mistakes and working on the text and thinking about how to get this word under people's skin. It's a big deal. That's why this one imperative is then backed up and spelled out in eight more in the first five verses. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, as for you always, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul's telling Timothy to throw everything into preaching the gospel of Christ and backing it up with his life. Greek rhetoricians often made a big deal of not saying anything until it was the perfect moment, till you've got all your words beautifully lined up. Not so Paul. He says, instead of waiting for the perfect moment, for the perfectly crafted smart remark, he says, be always ready to speak the gospel. When you feel like it and when you don't, when your teaching's going down well and when it isn't, when people are hanging on your every word and when no one appears to be paying a blind bit of notice. Timothy, throw yourself into preaching in a way that penetrates people's hearts so that they hear the very words of God and are impacted, whether sharpened, stopped in their tracks, or urged to keep going with Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, pour yourself into this. Do it with complete patience in every kind of instruction. He's to be patient because it's God who changes people through his word, and God does that in his own time and in his own way. And God has shown us immeasurable patience, which should then be reflected in the patience we show to others. Paul says, Timothy, use every kind of trick you've got, every kind of instruction so that active learners and kinesthetic learners and visual learners and every kind of learner is gripped by the truth. We should never rest in our efforts to teach in ways that connect. We should always be ready to think and work and pray and learn from others so that we use every conceivable tool and approach so that we get through to people's hearts and minds. When it comes to teaching the Bible, as John Chapman used to say, the first 50 years are the hardest. And in verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy that if he's going to pull this off, he's going to have to be focused to arrange his whole life around this key task, to be sober-minded, ready to put up with abuse and who knows what else. He's to remember that this message has a particular urgent, life-saving relevance to people who are not Christians. Here, he's to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. See, like Timothy, we're all, whether we're going to be preachers or not, or simply to share in the great task of speaking the gospel into each other's lives and to our world, we're all to pursue transformation in others and in ourselves through perseverance. The goal of gospel ministry is ultimately to see people transformed into the likeness of Christ for the glory of Christ. That takes time. It's slow, painstaking work, and we won't always be thanked for it. Paul warns Timothy of that in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think Paul means that already the shine is coming off the novelty of the gospel. Timothy's already seen a bit of this in Ephesus, but it's always the way it is. People rarely want what's good for them. Mostly we want what makes us feel good. In this case, what pleasantly tickles our ears. What's undemanding, what panders to our own passions and desires. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Of course, we need to be humbly open to criticism when people help us to do what we do better. But if in all humility we realize that actually what people are asking for would not do them good, because it wouldn't bring about transformation, because they just want to be indulged, then we must simply keep doing what we're doing as well and winsomely and as insightfully and as humbly as we can. What do we want to do when people don't want Bible teaching to be the heartbeat of the life of the church? When they say that preaching is passé, outmoded? When they tell us to stop spouting and sign up for a TikTok account? Calvin says, the more determined people become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by their diligence, to ward off Satan's attacks. See, this is the kind of focus, the kind of diligence that 2 Timothy 4, 1-5 calls for. So whatever that looks like, fulfill your ministry. Every chance we get, in whatever context, let's speak the gospel, let's preach the word as a matter of life and death for the sake of those we talk to. Let's do it with tenderness and patience and courage and passion, that people may come to know Christ and grow in the knowledge of Christ. So Paul says, Timothy, it's over to you. Preach the word. The second thing's in verses 6-8. He said, and keep going to the end. If you want to make the most of the time that you've had here, if you want to build on the foundation you've laid at college, if you want to encourage those of us who are left here, then the best way of doing that is to keep going to the end. And that's what Paul had managed to do in the strength which God himself had supplied. In 4, verse 6, he uses two vivid images to capture what he's talking about. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The first image comes, I think, from Numbers 15, where in the rules for regular sacrifices to be offered in the temple in the land, the final part of the ceremony is pouring out a drink offering. It's the last act. And Paul knows that the curtain's about to go up in his last act. The drink offering's already being poured out. Then he switches metaphor to say that his ship is just cast off and it's about to sail off into the sunset like Bilbo and the elves at the end of The Return of the King. It's all a powerful way of saying that this really is it for him. And now it falls to Timothy, not just to continue his mission by preaching the word, but to follow his example and keep going to the end. In verse 7, Paul goes back to one of his favorite images. He's back at the games. I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Now, he might be mixing wrestling and track and field here, or more likely he means he's run the race, negotiated the course, and stayed within the rules. He's got to the end of his life. He's stayed faithful. He can say, yep, I preached the gospel until my dying breath, including passing it on to Timothy. And that's actually what God asks of us, a lifetime of faithful service to keep going to the end. Why should we do that? Verse 8, that's why. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. We move from the track to the podium as Paul envisages the ultimate medal ceremony. He's completely confident that God has a laurel wreath waiting for him, and it actually consists of Christ's own righteousness given to him as a gracious reward. Our God, in Jesus, finds a way to be the righteous judge and to give us his righteousness at the same time. He manages to reward us, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. And the reward is just about the sweetest, most glorious, most attractive prospect imaginable. That somehow we will be radiant with the likeness, with the righteousness of Christ himself. All we have to do to qualify is to look forward to his return. Keep running. That's what keeps our heads up as we push for the line. And it is this God-given hope that God himself rewards. It's a win-win situation. It almost seems too good to be true. God gets us into the race. He ties our shoelaces. He gives us a push to get started. He then carries us around the track and throws us over the finish line. He then calls us to the podium and delightedly hangs a medal around our neck, or in this case, places a victory wreath on our heads as he gives us the righteousness of his Son. He gives us every reason to keep going to the end. It's quite striking that as the New Testament goes on, keeping going to the end in the light of God's extravagant, ever-expanding grace really is the main game. This is where Paul finishes. At the end of 2 Peter 3, this is how Peter finishes his last letter. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things to happen, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep going, keep growing. It's not really all that complicated, but it is terribly hard sometimes. Last week, I was contacted by someone from Lismore who's doing a project on our minister from Aberdeen while Fiona and I were at college, prompted me to have another look at his autobiography as I thank God for his influence on me. And it came across this sentence in it. He says this: I have learned to do one thing at a time and to do it with all my might, and then do another, and then do another. And it's our calling to live like this until the Lord's return. To do what we're doing with all our might, and then do it again, and again, and again. This morning, why not make it your great goal in life to keep going to the end? To do what matters with all your might, and then do it again, and again, for the rest of your life, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. I've got to say, there's no greater encouragement to those of us who work here, who continue here. There will be no greater encouragement to the other people in your life than to see you keep going and keep growing. So preach the word, keep going to the end. And then from verse 9, remember, it's about people. Please don't forget that at the end of the day, despite all that we've taught you about the aspect of Greek verbs and the Latin fathers and how to read the Psalms Christotelically, ministry is all about people. Take what you've learned and what you will keep learning and pour it out for the benefit of the actual people you will meet and serve and live alongside, because at the end of the day, it's about them. I happened to see a letter a while ago from someone starting an MTS apprenticeship in a great evangelical church. Now, I don't want to be critical, but there was something off about it. It spoke about how the church was renowned for training great leaders. It spoke about how the apprenticeship would help this person grow in their understanding of leading teams and using systems for good outputs as he sought to get ready to plant or lead, presumably, a great church somewhere down the track. I read the thing. There was lots good in it, but there was one glaring problem. There was no mention of people anywhere. Loving people, serving people, seeing them grow, seeing them transformed. And that's a problem because people really matter to God. Now, please don't mishear me. Systems and strategic thinking and effectiveness, they're all important, but leadership starts with loving people. We are trying to set you up here for a lifetime of loving and walking with disappointing, inconsistent, unpredictable, helpful, unhelpful, precious, and annoying people. People like those who figure large in the final section of this letter. You know, there is some dispute over the authorship of 2 Timothy. I think for me, the most compelling reason that Paul wrote this is it finishes with verses 9 to 22. If you were trying to copy Paul, you'd copy Romans. You wouldn't have this. Demas, Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Alexander, Prisca, Aquila, Onesiphorus' family, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Remember, it's all about people. I don't know how anyone could read through Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and miss Paul's warmth, his own continually acknowledged weakness, and his clear conviction that he needs other people for him to fulfill his mission as they need him to fulfill theirs. Let's not lose sight of this. We need each other. I suspect there are a few greater dangers to the life and health of the local church than leaders who actually think they have all the answers and they just need some admin support so that they are free to shine for the great benefit of all. We need to see that if Paul couldn't pull it off on his own, then it's hardly likely that we're going to be able to. Add to that the fact that it's just wrong to try, and hopefully you'll be dissuaded. Instead, hear Paul asking Timothy for help. 4 verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Paul wants Timothy to be with him at the end. Isn't that just a beautifully vulnerable human request? We're social creatures made for relationship. Being there for each other at key moments really matters, especially when we're feeling vulnerable. And Paul is not afraid to say that he's feeling vulnerable. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. We don't really know why Demas deserted Paul. It's not even clear whether he was just a wimp and was scared of suffering a similar fate, or he'd walked away from the gospel. Either way, loving the world is never a good thing, and it stung Paul deeply to see him go. It hurts when people walk away. Whether they walk away from us or from Christ, it hurts. And it should hurt because people matter. Now, I'm not naive. I know that relationships in college aren't completely straightforward. We're all sinful human beings after all. But we are slightly sheltered in here. Once we finish and go back to normal life with a vengeance, things will get very messy very quickly. Intense, even. The family of God is and will be and should be a source of enormous emotional angst and trauma. To care for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to laugh and cry and worry and scratch your head and pull your hair out. Being part of the body of Christ, especially being in any kind of leadership role, will involve sleepless nights and intense conversations and painfully exposing conflict and unimagined selflessness and quiet sacrifice and. Because it's about people. People like Crescens and Titus and Tychicus who go for the sake of the gospel and leave you behind. People like Luke, who alone stuck with Paul in the wake of the first stage of his trial, presumably with his stylus in his hand, slowly chipping away at the book of Acts. People like John Mark, of whom Paul writes, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Do you love the fact that that's in the Bible? This is the same guy whom Paul refused to take on his second missionary trip because he was a liability, a waste of space. This is the guy who'd managed to split up the church planting dream team of Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15. But whoever was right back then, under God, MTS with Barnabas had made a huge difference. And Paul, perhaps with a wry smile on his face, said, "Yes, send him, he's very useful." Isn't that marvelous? Don't you love the fact that God works at his own pace in people like us to make us useful to him? So that we might bring him pleasure and glory? I think that's really comforting. You know, for lots of us, the journey through college can be a bit bumpy. We may have faced setbacks. At some points, people may have expressed reservations about our character, our convictions, our competency. We may never have thought we were going to make it through the first semester of Hebrew, let alone into a ministry role. For some of us, this is a time where we have to face hard truths about ourselves, sometimes even change direction, recalibrate our hopes and expectations. But let's remember that as he did with John Mark, through the pain and disappointment and self-doubt and hard words, can you imagine what it must have been like for Mark to know that the Apostle Paul thought that he was useless? But God does his work in us and equips us for exactly the right ministry at exactly the right time and exactly the right place. That's why as we get to the end of another year together, it should be an occasion for deep thankfulness and even quiet rejoicing. You've made it, remaining assessments notwithstanding, to the end. You've run the heats, got through qualifying, and more or less kept the rules. And in God's grand plan, not a second of this will be wasted, but it's all swept up in his astonishing determination to equip people like us to serve him. Remember, it's all about people as God works in people like us in his way at his perfect pace. But as an aside, it is important not to miss the fact that ponchos and books can be important too. Verse 13, Paul makes a delightfully practical request to Timothy. "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." Not wanting to pay excess baggage en route to Rome, Paul had left his cycling cape with Carpus, but was now regretting it as the Roman winter started to bite. Oh, he wanted his Bible, his set of Old Testament scrolls, and his notebooks, which I suspect were personal copies of his own letters. You know, this finds a remarkable parallel in a letter written by William Tyndale, the Bible translator and early reformer. He was in Belgium in exile, about to be betrayed and taken back to London to be executed. He wrote this note: "I entreat your lordship that if I must remain here for the winter, would you beg the commissary, civil servant who was supporting him, to be so kind to send me from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap, I feel the cold painfully in my head, also a warmer cloak, for the one I have is very thin. He has a woolen shirt of mine if he will send it. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar and vocabulary, that I may spend time in that pursuit. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." Tyndale kept reading and kept up his Hebrew after he left college. Paul kept reading after he left college. Do you think there might be something here for us to take on board? Calvin makes the point beautifully. This passage refutes the madness of those fanatics who despise books and condemn reading, boasting of their own private inspiration from God. It commends continual reading to all godly men and women as a thing from which they can profit. Point made, aside over. At that point, Paul turns back to the people who were complicating his life. Alexander the coppersmith, who may well have been the one who turned him in to the Roman authorities. But look at his response. He doesn't try to exact revenge. Paul leaves that in God's hands, confident that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But he's not naive. He tells him to be very careful in verse 15, for such men are dangerous. It is easy to be naive. It is all about people. But sometimes people can and will turn on us. do us great damage, be mean and vindictive. Although we always want our posture to be soft-hearted, let's not be stupid about it. People aren't always trustworthy. We all have our own agendas, our own flaws and hang-ups. Sometimes all of us can be pretty unreliable. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But may I not be charged against them? There were clearly people in Rome for whom Paul cared and who cared for Paul. That's why he can write about Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. But for whatever reason, at his preliminary trial, none of them had been there. Can't have been easy for Paul. That must have been a real letdown. Life is messy because we live among and alongside other people whose trajectory of change is just as unpredictable as ours. So don't expect too much from them, because like us, they're very definitely works in progress. So Paul tells Timothy to pick up the bat and keep preaching the word, pressing on to the end, remembering that the mission he's been caught up in through God's kindness is all about people. And then as Paul finishes, he just adds one more thing. He reminds Timothy and all of us that the great goal of all that Paul has spent himself for and all that Timothy is called to do and all that we do here at QTC is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, it's the glory of God that really matters. Despite being let down and a bit disappointed by those around him, verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Through all the comings and goings of verses 9 to 22, the great goal was finally accomplished, that the message of Christ was fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles hear it. The lion here is probably metaphorical, could possibly refer to Nero. I think Paul's main point is just that God made sure the message was fully preached, that God was preached in all his glory. Paul didn't hold back. He gave them the full package. He encourages Timothy and us to do the same. But more than that, it means the gospel was preached freely to all people. Alfred Plummer in the Old Expositor's Bible writes this. It's quite possible that this event, which the apostle to the Gentiles regards as the completing act of his own mission and ministry, took place in the Roman Forum itself. But at any rate, it would have been held in a court to which the public had access, and the Roman public at the time was the most representative in the world. In that representative city and before that representative audience, he preached Christ. And through those who were present and heard him would be made known throughout the civilized world that in the imperial city and before the imperial bench, the apostle of Christ had proclaimed the coming of his kingdom. It's the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel that really matters. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, clearly for Paul, rescue meant rescuing him through death rather than saving him from it. Dying for him is no big deal because he is no big deal. He lives for the sake of something, or to be more accurate, someone else. Someone who is infinitely more important than him, which is why he adds, to him be the glory forever and ever. In his stunning book, The End for Which God Created the World, Jonathan Edwards summed it up. The great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. This is worth living for and dying for. The glory of God is a cause worth spending ourselves for. This glorious God is worth every sacrifice. He outstrips every accolade. He deserves every word sung in worship. He deserves to be known and honored and delighted in forever. This is our God, the God who is with us. Do you see how Paul finishes? The Lord be with your, singular, Timothy's spirit. You're not on your own, Timothy. None of us are. Then Paul says, grace be with you, plural, as in all of you. All of us are reading this letter over Timothy's shoulder. I'm not sure there could be a better way to finish 2 Timothy or this series or this semester or your time at college than this. With our eyes focused on our God and King, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of all power and splendor and glory, the God who is with us, who has taken hold of us and taken up residence in us, with whom we are united in Christ, the God who goes with us and is with us and works in us and works through us. This is our gracious God. As Paul says elsewhere, and with these words we're finished. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.